Romans 10, 14 through 21. Before we read, let's have a word of prayer and ask that God's heart would come through in the scripture, in the message, and in our response to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that right now our children are worshiping you and learning your word in the kids' church. We thank you for those in the Miller Activity Center and in the Blue Room, and also those who are live streaming. I pray that they would have, by your Spirit, a strong sense of oneness and unity with those of us here in this room. Lord, please protect, care for, encourage those who are vulnerable during this time. May you be sovereign over the spread and the effects of COVID, as well as our responses to COVID-19 as well. And Father, speak to us powerfully, we pray, through your word and through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10, 14. Let's back up, begin at verse 12, and see what Paul's conclusion is to that section before we begin in verse 14. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You might suppose that Drew asked me to preach on this passage because it's one of the most famous and powerful missionary passages in the Bible, and I'm a missionary. But in fact, Drew knows that I don't believe that this passage was intended by either God or the human author Paul to be primarily about missions. Think about it. How would it advance Paul's argument, very detailed, complicated argument in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, to suddenly insert some random encouragements on sending missionaries out? Now, missions is a huge application to this passage, there's no doubt, and we'll get there. But before you can apply a passage, and this is, you know, they say don't ask how sausages are made. This is what your pastors do every single week in preparing sermons to you. Before they ask, how does this apply to us? They ask, what does this mean? And in fact, before that, they ask, what does the text say? And that's why we have the kind of trust in our teaching here that we do, because they go through that very important process. So what is Paul intending with these words? Well, what's his argument in chapters 9 through 11? As Drew already taught us, Paul is answering this charge against God. There's a sense in which God's on trial. And the charge is this: God, your promises to Israel have failed. Because think about it, if Jesus really is Israel's Messiah, sent from God, you'd expect a significant percentage of God's people to accept him, especially among the religious leaders. But instead, they rejected him and crucified him. And now, says Paul, God is turning to the Gentiles and offering his mercy and salvation freely to them. So it does look like God's promises to Israel have failed. So how would you answer that charge if someone asks you this question? I hope you'd say something similar to what God led Paul to say in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as Paul defends God and his plan. Now, there's a special word for this idea of defending God or vindicating God. It's called theodicy. And you see the root theos for God, and then the second part of the word comes from a legal term meaning to justify or vindicate, related to the word for judging. So it is as though God is on trial in this passage, or actually in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and the Apostle Paul is defending him. Now, God is not the only one on trial. Mainly, you and I are on trial in the book of Romans. We go back to chapter 1, and we see the formal charges against you and me. This is very important because someday you and I will stand before God, and this is the charge against all mankind, and that includes you and me. Let's read it beginning in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Wrath? Why is God so angry? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth do we suppress? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to us? For his invisible attributes, namely these two things, ready? His eternal power and divine nature. We can flip those and say, there is a God and he's awesomely powerful. Those two things, those two truths, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How are they so clearly perceived? In the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. And now the formal charge. For although they knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the charge against us right here. We know that there is a God. And we know he's the creator of all these things that we have and want so much. But we want these things more than we want God. This is called disordered desire. Disordered desire. It's the same in Cambodia. See, they want God's things more than they want God. Jesus made exactly the same charge in the famous parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son said basically, Dad, I wish you were dead, but you're not, so give me your inheritance. I don't want you, I want your things. And I believe that according to Romans 1, the passage we just read, this is the essence of sin. It's idolatry. It's wanting God's things, created things instead of God. And those created things include even ourselves. And from this foul source flows all the sewage of sin that's described in the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3. One way we know that we're sinners is that it takes three chapters to convince us that we are. And the bad news of our treason against our Maker ends with words like this. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, period. But then, immediately, comes the good news. Immediately. Because in the true religion of Christianity, oh, there's bad news, plenty of bad news. But always, along with the bad news, comes the good news. It happened in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately, comes the good news. And that's different from what I've been feeling over the last 6 months concerning woke Christianity, where it's always repentance and never forgiveness. I don't hear words of absolution. I don't hear promises that this kind of racism can be forgiven. It's simply, I'm a racist and I'll try to do better. That's not Christianity. Other religions, there's condemnation, but no forgiveness. But listen to this good news that comes immediately after three chapters of bad news. It's amazing. And I'll paraphrase. But now, apart from law keeping, which all of us have failed at, we rebels, treasonous, we can have a new, clean, right standing with the King, the Creator that we've dishonored so much. It's a new standing that we receive freely from God by putting our faith in Jesus the Messiah. No matter our race or our class or our level of morality, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but all are justified freely by His grace. Because Jesus the Messiah received the punishment that our treason deserved. Now, this kind of substitutionary sacrifice is exactly what we need, and it's exactly what God needs. I put that in quotation marks so you'll realize that God really doesn't need anything, but stay with me here. We need this substitutionary sacrifice because only substitutionary sacrifice can go down to the very deepest level of our heart and mind, down to the very level of conscience, and satisfy our conscience. I don't know why, but that's the way it works. God knew that, and God provided this way of salvation. God needs this way of salvation because so that He can say not guilty to people who are really guilty. And yet not be a wicked, evil judge himself. Because it's only wicked and evil judges that say to someone who's guilty, not guilty. The treason is paid for by Messiah Jesus. And it's finished. So God's holiness is satisfied. And our conscience is satisfied. Now, when this unbelievably good news bursts onto the scene of Romans toward the end of chapter 3, a special word also bursts on the scene as well at the same time. And that's the word faith, or the verb form believe. They're mentioned 26 times in the next 36 verses. Did you hear that? 26 times in the next 36 verses. Including an entire chapter on Abraham's faith. Now, Drew already taught us that faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It is trust in a trustworthy person. And is there anyone more trustworthy than Jesus of Nazareth? Now, I said it's not a blind leap in the dark, but what if you were blind? And you are. And what if an unspeakably evil enemy were pursuing you to destroy you, which he is? And what if your hand was in the strong grip of your best friend who would die for you? And it is. Wouldn't it be the height of folly not to trust in him? Everything I believe about everything that is important, everything, I believe because Jesus and his apostles believed it and taught it. Faith is trust in a trustworthy person. Now, after this good news in chapters 3 and 4, we come to four chapters of very sweet assurance to Christians, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Such beautiful assurances to us, like this. In fact, it's bookended with almost identical verses. Chapter 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And then, at the end of this section, chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will he not, along with Jesus, give us everything? You don't have to choose between God and stuff. It's all yours, the Bible says, in Christ. Then chapters 5 and 8 close with this astonishing promise: nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Drew pointed out at this point that it sure seems like something has separated Israel from the love of God for reasons that I mentioned. Their own Messiah came and they largely rejected him. Something went wrong. Somebody failed. Was it God? And Paul says no for three reasons, and we'll mention two of them. One that Drew's already preached on, chapter 9. God never promised to save every single ethnic Jew, because salvation is by God's grace and sheer mercy. It's not by blood. And he explains this strange truth in chapter 9, verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. There's an Israel within an Israel. And here's the truth. If you have the blood of Abraham in your veins, but you don't have the faith of Abraham in your heart, you are not a true child of Abraham. And then for us Gentiles, there's a corollary. We don't have a bit of Abraham's blood in our veins, I don't think. But if we have his faith in our heart, he becomes our father in faith, and God becomes our God. We become God's people. It's an amazing thing. Paul's second answer to this question, has God failed in his promises to Israel, is this, including the last, it's in chapter 10, including the last four verses of chapter 9. Have God's promises failed? No, God has always, from the very beginning, saved people through faith, not through ethnicity or law-keeping or any other thing that you might depend on. Now, so what went wrong? If Israel didn't have faith in Messiah, what went wrong? And now we come to chapter 10, verses 14. You see, to help us figure it out, Paul gives us all the steps that are necessary for an individual to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us the steps in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Let's read it together. Now, Paul starts at the end of the chain. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? I call this the breakable chain of five links. Well, it broke somewhere, right? Israel didn't believe. And it starts with sending, goes to preaching. The people who are sent preach. The people who, the target audience, so to speak, they hear it. And then, of course, they respond by believing and calling on God. And one reason I call this the breakable chain is that it reminds us of another chain. It reminds us of the unbreakable chain of five links that we read where? Do you remember? Back in chapter 8. Because the second most famous verse in the Bible, maybe, or third, Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for good, that Mount Everest of a verse doesn't just float in air. It has to have an incredibly huge bedrock to sit on. And the bedrock of Romans 8:28 is Romans 8:29 and 30. Now we have the unbreakable chain of five links. And what is that? All those God foreknew, he predestined. All those he predestined, he called. All those he called, he justified. All those he justified, he glorified. Why is this chain unbreakable? What's the reason? God is the subject of every verb, and you can't thwart the will of God, the power of God. He's sovereign. You say, well, where's our part in this? Well, the answer is the chain isn't about us. The chain is about what God does. And it comes in a section that in which we need that comfort that God is sovereignly in control. He provides all good things. He controls all bad things. I need to know that when I read the second half of Romans chapter 8 about all the groaning of this world. Someone says, well, if it's all God doing it, let him do it then. That's what the hyper-Calvinist told William Carey when he said, please send me to India. The story goes, I don't know if they really said this, but maybe they did. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without our help. See, what they forgot and what William Carey, a Calvinist, knew was this. God's powerful call, it's such a powerful call that all those he called, he what? Justified. That powerful call always, always, always goes in conjunction with what? The preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, always. Now, we can insert some human activities into this unbreakable chain. For example, before the call of God, because remember what I just said, what Scripture makes it very clear that it's the preaching of the gospel that's necessary before the call or at the same time as the call of God. So we can insert the word or message or good news before the powerful call of God, because they go hand in hand always. We can insert another human activity called faith. Where? Right between the calling, the powerful calling of God and God's justifying us. How do we know that? Because justification is by what? By faith. We know that from other scriptures. But Paul doesn't include that in the unbreakable chain in Romans 8 because that's intended for a different purpose. But now let's come back to the breakable chain of five links. Again, why is this chain breakable? Because by and large, except maybe for the first one, sending, it's largely humans who are the subject of the verbs, and humans can fail. That's what happened 200 years ago when some people wouldn't send William Carey out. There was a failure at the very first step, the failure of sending. God sent the prophet Jonah. Did he go at first? No, there was a failure in preaching. Many refused to hear. That's the third step. They just won't hear. Remember when Paul and the other murderers, Saul and the other murderers, were going to kill Stephen? It says they stopped up their ears and screamed as they rushed forward to kill him. And then how many have heard the gospel yet failed to believe and then call on the name of the Lord? Now, once again, why go through these steps? Why is Paul doing this? Paul expects us to think along with him, to figure out with him where the failure lies concerning Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Now, in verse 17, to help us further, Paul condenses the five links down to just three links. And he turns them into nouns. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the message about Christ, the word of Christ, or what we say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the word of Christ, people hear that word, and then they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to keep that, as we go through these step by step, we're going to keep this slide up as we try to follow the logic of the Apostle Paul. So let's see which link has failed. First of all, sending. And let's just put preaching in there as well. Sending and preaching. Did God fail to send people to Israel with his word? I mean, it's absurd to even ask that question. Are you kidding? No nation on earth received communication from God more than Israel, including Messiah himself, sent by God to Israel. And Paul quotes one of those tireless and thankless prophets named Isaiah, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. That's in the middle of verse 15 here. Now, the word feet here is what our English teachers would call a synecdoche, right? You remember that? A part of something standing for the whole. We do this all the time. We say, well, God bless the hands that have prepared this food. And we don't expect the hands of the cooks to get larger and larger over the next few years. It's the hands that made the food, and the hands are the representative of the person. And so God bless the person. And same here. God bless these evangelists, these apostles, these missionaries. They're beautiful. Their feet are beautiful means they are beautiful. No matter how dirty or cracked are the feet of those who go out, especially in the time of Israel, traversing the dusty roads of Israel from village to village to village, they're beautiful. And the people are beautiful. Every Sunday morning, Brian, Cain, and Lydia, they get up, sometimes with a pit in their stomach, because it's not always fun to do what you know God wants you to do. And they get in their old beat-up Land Cruiser, and they go to church in a really remote village. It's hard to get to. There are really no official roads to this village. And if it's rainy season, it's messy, and they get stuck. And he opens his car door and steps down into about 6 inches, maybe a foot of mud sometimes. And if it's dry season, it's dusty. Really dusty. And you get there, and what does he take with him? He takes the word of God right there. He was sent by you. And he and Lydia take the word of God, by the way, in the language of the Krung tribe that they're going, the Krung village that they're going to minister to. They take that word so that people there will hear it and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come back home that night, their feet are muddy, or maybe they're dusty and cracked because they've worn their missionary-issued flip-flops, right? That's the standard shoe over there. They come home, and they clean the dust off. Those feet are beautiful. Those people are beautiful. And then Brian goes out during the week to take what was recently translated of the Krung scripture and do an essential step before the New Testament can be printed in the Krung language. It has to be community checked. It's a very long and laborious process. And he takes that out and he meets with a committee of Christians there. Usually, sometimes you want a non-Christian there to make sure that, get their input also as well. He takes the word of God out there and he's beautiful. And you sent him, and you're beautiful, to God, to the people who hear and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are set free from bondage to demonism and slavery of sin and drunkenness. When I hear this verse about the beautiful feet, I think of prophets like Samuel who made a yearly circuit. I think about the 12 sent out by Jesus, the 72. They probably went to every single village in Israel. Jesus himself sandaled the sandaled feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dry, dirty, dusty, cracked. It's beautiful. And by the way, this verse that he quotes about the beautiful feet is exactly 9 verses before Isaiah 53, the most famous and clear testimony, word, explanation of the coming of Messiah and his death for us. He has borne our sins, carried our sorrows. So the failure wasn't with the sending, it wasn't with the preaching. That's what Jesus, that's the point, right, that Jesus was making in Matthew 21 when he's in the parable of the landowner who rented his vineyard out to some people. Let me read it. When the season for fruit drew near, so this is the rent, right? They got to pay rent. He sent his servants, plural. He sent, notice, his servants, plural, to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servant, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he, what? Sent his son to them. Luke says, beloved son. Beautiful son, I would say. Saying, they will respect my son. They'll listen to him. But when they saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, I tell you, I'm skipping down. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jesus said, after he gives them this parable. Will be taken away from you, Israelites, and given to a people producing its fruits. This was the message they didn't want to hear. So let's move, in fact, to the middle link, the problem of hearing. Let's see what happens here. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. That's like saying, of course they have heard. No one's heard God's communication more than Israel. And he quotes Psalm 19 that we read this morning, so beautiful. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And as you know, Psalm 19 is a stunningly beautiful poem, song about the fact that our God is a communicating God. He communicates, first of all, with humans through nature. We call that, in theology, we call that general revelation. And then the second half, he communicates through his word, special revelation. And notice the words of communication in the very first verse. The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. Then we get to our verse that Paul quotes. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. I kind of miss worshiping outside, don't you? Wasn't that fun? Wasn't it beautiful? My family sat up in Forestdale Baptist, up in the over there, and we looked down in love on those sitting by Creekside Baptist, brothers and sisters there. And then way across, we saw all of you in Shady Grove Baptist over here by. And then there were a lot of people in the unfortunately named Parking Lot Baptist, yeah. But in the shade there of those beautiful trees. And every single Sunday for, 14, 15 weeks, we got two sermons for the price of one, right? Just as John said. We got the four-point, usually four-point sermon from Drew. And every single week, we got the two-point sermon from Nature. Do you remember those 2 points? What are those 2 points? What is it? There is a God, and he's eternally powerful. Every day we heard it, that little creek right in front of us, we heard the little creek clap its little hands and say, there is a God, and he's awesomely powerful. And then the wind would blow through the trees, and that rustling would be the amen. There is a God, and he's awesomely powerful. Suddenly the sun would come out from behind a cloud and shout, there is a God, he's awesomely powerful. Amen? Oh, it was wonderful. But even here inside, look at these bricks and stones and wood. They shout out the same thing. There is a God, and he's awesomely powerful. We know now that that in the atoms of this small lectern here, there's enough energy, nuclear energy, locked to blow up Greenville 10 times over. Let's say it together. There is a God, and he's awesomely powerful. Amen. And the second half of Psalm 19 reminds us that it wasn't just general revelation through nature, but special revelation. The testimony, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do to our soul? It revives it. That means it makes it alive. Our souls were dead until the Lazarus call of God. Come out, live. And our hearts lived. The law of the Lord is so beautiful. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. I'm such a fool. But God is making us wise people.
The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It makes us grumblers happy. The word of God does. And it goes on and on. No nation back then received so much communication from God like Israel. Okay, number three. Maybe they heard, but they didn't understand. You say, I don't see that on our list. Well, Paul's bending over backwards to give Israel the benefit of the doubt. This is probably a subset of hearing. It's hearing with understanding. And what's Paul's answer to this? But I asked, did Israel not understand? Then he quotes Deuteronomy. Quote, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Here's his logic. For in order for Israel to be jealous and angry over what God is doing, they, especially in regards to the Gentiles, they have to understand that decision of God. You see, it wasn't because Israel didn't understand the Old Testament prophets that they killed them. It's because they what? They did understand. It wasn't because the synagogue members in Nazareth didn't understand Jesus' words about God's love for the Gentiles back in the Old Testament, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman the leper. It's not because they didn't understand what he was saying that they dragged him to the edge of a cliff to try to kill him. It's because what? They did understand him. It wasn't because the Sanhedrin didn't understand that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, that they crucified him. It's because they did understand. On and on, Stephen, the angry mob that wanted to pull Paul apart in the temple precinct. It's because they did understand. Israel understood. And that leaves us with one final link, the link of faith. The failed link in Paul's analysis is that Israel failed to believe God. Did you notice we skipped over a verse, verse 16? Let's go back there. We skipped over it because I wanted to insert it here. Here's what it says. But they, Israel, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? By the way, where in Isaiah is this verse from? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1. It's the message that Israel didn't want because it teaches Messiah what? Crucified. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's a stumbling block to the nation of Israel. They refuse to believe. God has always saved sinners by grace through faith. And that faith is not just some kind of intellectual assent. There are people probably in this room who intellectually have intellectual assent to the gospel. But according to this passage, you have to believe and do what? Call on the Lord to save you. Say, God, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. You died for me. You rose again. Save me, please, O Lord. I want you. I don't want the stuff you made. Save me, O God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's saving faith. So, as we come to the end of chapter 10, we have something quite surprising. It's a reversal of fortune. A reversal of fortunes. The hated Gentiles, what about them? Us. Look at verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. Sound familiar? That's us. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. What did we want? What did we want? Stuff, the created things. We didn't want God. We put God number 2, number 10, number 30. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The people that he described earlier as people who are not a people have become the people of God. And remember, that's covenant language. The most important covenant statement, I think, in the whole Bible is, you will be my people, I will be your God. So beautiful. We get God, we who were never God's people. What a shocking reversal of fortune. Praise God for it. And what about Israel, God's people? Verse 21, but of Israel, Isaiah says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now this verse should just break our hearts. Just break our hearts. Not in the poor Jesus kind of way. Don't poor Jesus, okay? Because the hands that are reaching out saying, come to me, here I am. Come from the Jesus who is the Lord. He's sitting on a throne. Right now it's a throne of mercy and grace, but not always, not forever. And he extends out his hand to us. He's the creator. He's the king, I tell you. Why should it break our hearts? Because of God's love for Israel. And the Israel that God loves has rejected its creator and savior. But did you notice, even in these words, there's hope? What is the Lord doing? Well, before he says what he's doing, how long is he going to do this? It says, all day long. The sun hasn't gone down yet on God's mercy. All day long. And what is he doing? He's holding out his hands to us, to Israel, to Gentiles, in mercy. Come. He should be raising his hands in judgment on us, people who treat God the way we have treated God. And who qualifies for such nearly endless mercy? It says, to a disobedient and contrary people, we qualify. Praise God. God saves sinners. And that's how chapter 10 ends, with God still holding out his hand to Israel and to you and me. And will Israel turn and run into the merciful hands of God? Come back next week and find out. We call this a cliffhanger. And you're going to be blown away. I'm telling you, you are going to be blown away by God's plan for Israel and for the Gentiles and his plan for you and how all those plans are intertwined. It's going to be awesome. And how about you personally? Will you turn toward the loving, merciful arms of Jesus Christ? And you don't have to wait till next week to find the answer to that. Just come to him today. Turn. And finally, I have two applications real quick for believers. One, don't you want to be a part of this sending and preaching and hearing and believing and calling on God? Well, you already are, because you put offerings in the offering. Well, I hope you do. This is better than multi-level marketing. I mean, this is amazing. You are going to get such rewards for sending. There are people in here who've been sending Kim and me offerings for 26 years. And in fact, we have people who have already met in heaven, hundreds of people that have come to Christ because of their offerings. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Praise the Lord. You can be a part. You can be part of the going, becoming an official person who's officially sent by this church to do missions or Bible translation or something like that. I heard that Kimberly Cornelius is preparing for Bible translation, finished her master's or nearly finishing her master's. And others of you, you're like Brian Cain was 15, 16, 17 years ago in Lydia. They want God to use them to make God famous somewhere where he's completely unknown. So what do you do? Well, here's the good news. Our church has just, Joel Gearhart and our pastors have come up with and approved a 10-year plan for taking the gospel to the unknown parts of the world. And in this plan is a pathway for someone whose heart yearns to be sent, whose heart breaks for the unreached. It's a path. It's very clear. We didn't have this 26 years ago. We just, call this mission board. You won't have me? Okay. Call EMU. Okay, you'll have me. Thank you. There wasn't this pathway that's so clear and beautiful. You will be helped to fulfill this longing. If you're gifted and if you have the approval of the church, they'll help you to do this. And then finally, what's the point of theodicy? Let's get back to that funny word. Theodicy leads to worship. That's what it is. And we're going to end where Paul ends his theodicy. Let's zip over to Romans 11. Let's start with verse 30. Theodicy leads to worship. God doesn't need to be vindicated by any of us. But when he is vindicated in Scripture, it causes us to worship. Just like Moses on Mount Sinai, he heard about God. God revealed himself to him. He says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I will have compassion. And did Moses argue with God? Why don't you have compassion on everyone, God? No, what did he do? The Bible says he put his face to the ground and worshiped God. And that's what Paul does here. Please listen to these and worship God with me. For just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, that he may have mercy on all Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor. And then he breaks out in worship. Here it is. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, the richness of your wisdom, the richness of your knowledge is so deep. How could we give you counsel? How could we trace your judgments? Which of us in this room knows even a trillionth of your thoughts? Which of us has ever done anything for you that puts you in our debt? All things are from you and through you and to you. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen.